We're looking at Acts 4:23. We're continuing on here as we take a look at the events following the lame man who was healed. And so you recall the first part of chapter 4, this lame man who was 40 years old was healed. We just talked about last week the significance of the 40 years old and compared it with another healing in John of a man who was 38 years old. And that man who was healed was 2 years later. That one man that was healed is 40 years old, as is this man is 40 years old. And it's very significant in terms of the events that are surrounding Israel. And it's an indication that God's judgment is soon to come, and God's the tribulation period is soon to come. And so that's what we talked about last time. Well, what happens then right after this is, of course, in verse 3, they laid hands on them and put them in jail. They healed a man, put him in jail, because they're proclaiming Jesus Christ. Well, the next day, they couldn't really find anything to hold him, and so they had to let him go. So the rulers, who are still trying to stomp out anything to do with Jesus Christ, they want nothing to do with him, and of course now he's risen from the dead literally, and also he's risen to cause them a lot of trouble. And so they're trying to do everything they can to put him back in the grave and turn their backs on him, because again they're worried about the people and how the people are reacting to them. They feel like the power is slipping through their fingers, and these unlearned and stupid men, the ignorant men that Peter and the disciples are, they're saying that, specifically Peter, how is he able to talk to us like this and fill in and tell us about Jesus Christ and what the Old Testament's saying? They're amazed at what they're able to do. But if you'll recall, Peter is doing this by the power of the Holy Spirit. And so the Holy Spirit speaking through Peter. And basically, as Jesus was talking to them personally, now we have the Holy Spirit talking to them, but he's doing it through Peter. Peter is completely controlled by the Holy Spirit. And not sure how that must have been, because as Peter's speaking, he's talking to them as the fisherman, as Peter himself. As the writers write the Bible, they're writing through their own personalities. But it's yet the Holy Spirit is causing them to write exactly what He wanted them to say. Exactly how that worked, I don't know. In my mind, I kind of think that they were verbally told these things, and it's the power of the Holy Spirit that is able to recall what they were told and put it down exactly how God wanted them to put it. But they would still write in their own personalities. It's interesting how that process probably occurred, but it is absolutely and 100% God's word that was spoken through these people, and they were able to put it down exactly how God wanted them to put it down, but yet retain their personalities. Peter here is speaking as probably in his dialect, in his maybe imperfect Aramaic or whatever language he was speaking in at this point in time, Greek, but yet it's the Holy Spirit who's giving the information, but they perceive it as being Peter speaking and not God. So what happens is they're released because they couldn't find anything wrong from their law. They did absolutely nothing wrong. They didn't even heal on the Sabbath. They couldn't accuse him of that. All they knew is that, well, everybody saw this miracle happen in that area, and the man who was healed is standing there, and the thing that's irritating to them is that they're claiming it's Jesus Christ who did this. They're trying to get rid of Jesus Christ because he's the troublemaker. He's the one that's drawing people away from them. And it's causing great consternation with the leaders of Israel. So what they do now is, when they're released, they end up going back to their cohorts, to their friends, to the other believers, and they go back and report to them exactly what's happened. That brings us up to Acts 4:23. It says, when they had been released, they went to their own companions and reported all that the chief priests and the elders had said to them. And when they heard this, they lifted up their voices to God with one accord, and said, O Lord, it is you who made the heavens and the earth and the sea and all that is in them, who, by the Holy Spirit, through the mouth of our father David, your servant, said, why did the Gentiles rage and the peoples devise futile things? The kings of the earth took their stand, and the rulers were gathered together against the Lord and against His Christ. For truly, in this city, there were gathered together against your holy servant Jesus, whom you anointed, both Herod and Pontius Pilate, along with the Gentiles and the peoples of Israel, to do whatever your hand and your purpose predestined to occur. And now, Lord, take note of their threats, and grant that your bondservants may speak your word with all confidence, while you extend your hand to heal, and signs and wonders take place through the name of your holy servant Jesus. And when they had prayed, the place where they had gathered together was shaken. They were all filled with the Holy Spirit, and began to speak the word of God with boldness. So those are the events that followed their arrest and release. They went back, talked to their friends, gave a report, and this report was just how they were treated. Now the interesting thing is they then raised their voices, and it says that they lifted their voices to God with one accord. Well, does that mean they were all praying the exact same thing? It sounds like they were praying in unison, doesn't it? That they were praying with one accord, which means that it could be, and if you'll notice, at least in the NASB, it looks like they separate it out and they show that it's an Old Testament quote, and it's actually from Psalm 2. Perhaps they had memorized Psalm 2 and they knew it. It's like, it'd be like us saying the Lord's Prayer. We all know it. We can say it in unison. It sounds like they're saying these things in unison. Now, whether it's because they memorized this passage or it's the Holy Spirit that has come upon them and caused them to speak this, I could see it either way. I think there's some evidence here that it's the Holy Spirit who is working among them to pray this prayer almost in a prophetic style. And it seems that they were they're relating Psalm 2 with the things that are going on with them, and saying specifically that these things that are happening are actually happened because they're coming up really close to the tribulation period, and the things that are happening are really prophetically happening, and relating Psalm 2 with the things that are happening at that point in time. It's what we're seeing here is something that's very appropriate prophetically, and it's very significant in what they're saying. Now, Psalm...
Doesn't verse 32 say they were saying it in unison?
Yes. It does, and that's why I'm wondering, is it's something that the Holy Spirit had caused them to be able to do that.
Well, that's what they said, they were one heart and one soul.
Yes, and there's other indications too. The Holy Spirit was working in the group so that they were all of one mind and that they were willing to sell everything. And I think that's also related to the Holy Spirit.
Well, a lot of the great teachers talk about praying God's word back to Him, so that could just be what they were doing. It's called prayer.
Yes. But it also, why would they pick out that one verse? And I think the Holy Spirit was leading them to pick that out. So whether they had memorized that portion and the Holy Spirit led them to connect what was happening to Psalm 2, or it was the Holy Spirit that was causing them to speak Psalm 2, I guess I'm not really sure. The Bible doesn't make it very clear, but there sure was evidence that the Holy Spirit was very active in what they were doing and active in why they were praying this particular psalm. And so, and it's also interesting, first of all, in verse 25, it says, by the Holy Spirit, through the mouth of your father David, your servant. So we know that when you read Psalm 2, you don't know it's written by David. And you only find that out when you come to this portion of Scripture. And so we find out that Psalm 2 was written by David because of Acts 4:25. So what are they praying? I guess probably the best way is to go to Psalm 2. Because Psalm 2, we'll expand upon, they started praying Psalm 2, but they didn't pray the whole thing. And so they prayed only to a certain part. And it has to do with how they were treated. So in Psalm 2 it says, "Why are the nations in an uproar, and the people devising a vain thing? The kings of the earth take their stand, and the rulers take counsel together against the Lord and against His anointed." That is what was happening. The rulers, not only Israel, obviously Israel's in view here, but Israel also, what did they have to do in order to kill Jesus Christ? They took counsel with the Romans. They're taking counsel with the other rulers. It's the rulers of the world coming out against Jesus Christ. It's, of course, Israel who's instituted or instigated this process to put Jesus Christ to death. But it's the rulers who are in an uproar and the people devising a vain thing. Now, this is going to continue on into the tribulation. We're going to see that it's going to intensify as they get into the tribulation. Now, the tribulation was probably only perhaps even a few weeks away from the beginning, and at least within a few months it was going to come into play. So the tribulation itself was supposed to happen in just a very, very short time. Obviously we know it didn't happen, because the idea is what we're looking at between the time that we're here in Acts and when Stephen is stoned is when the tribulation would have come in. Because what's the indicator of that? Jesus standing as he's being stoned. When Jesus is standing, of course, we brought this up, and we'll, of course, expand upon it when we get into Acts 7. He's standing because he's going to come down and he's arising in his anger. Psalm 7 talks about that. "Arise in thy anger, O Lord." And there's actually a lot of verses that talk about when he's has risen up, stood up, that it's his anger that it's being done in. And so look at verse 6 of chapter 7 of Psalm 7. "Arise, O Lord, in your anger. Lift up yourself against the rage of my adversaries and arouse yourself for me. You have the point of judgment." Now, we have to remember that when David wrote this, David was going through a lot of turmoil, and a lot of people just stop there and they're saying that, well, it's just David and he's going through some turmoil. He's got Saul that's coming out against him. And so the Lord, it's his prayer to rise up and conquer his enemies so that he would then be made king and that he would protect David. Well, it's much more beyond that. And if you ever read Psalm 22, is it about David? But yes, it is. But only to a certain point. It's got a twofold purpose. One is it's looking at David, but more significantly, it's looking at Jesus Christ. And it's really not just about David, because it doesn't fit David completely. It fits him to a point. But Psalm 22 continues on and goes into everything that Jesus Christ, what happened to him on the cross, and those events that surrounded that. And it's about Jesus Christ prophetically. There's a historical point, but it only goes so far. There's a prophetic point that is happening in Psalm 22. And this actually is what's going on throughout the Psalms. David is often portrayed in the Psalms as that little flock of believers and what they're going to go through in the tribulation period. It's not just about David and his trials and the things that go on there. I was trying to explain this to someone on Facebook, and of course, you know, you read how wonderful they're applying the Psalms to themselves. And there are things that we can apply there, in a sense. We can see God's protection and how God loved Israel. And we can take some of those things as his attributes and see that it's a God of love, and a God of love is going to want the best for us. Of course, you go to Paul to really find out and flesh it out. But how God treats Israel, in a sense, in very general terms, is how God will treat us. He treated Israel with great love, and when they did something wrong, of course, he'd be disciplined, but we can't apply those things to the church, the body of Christ. So there's limits as far as how we can take it. And I was trying to explain that the Psalms really have prophetic significance for Israel And the reply was, well, I like the feeling that it gives me, and so I'm going to go with that. And it's like, all right. You know, and that's what happens when you try to... It's very frustrating anyway. And so you back away from Facebook and say, all right, go think what you want. I was trying to be nice, but now I think they felt attacked. You haven't felt that, have you, Deb?
Every day,
I know, it's kind of sad. People don't want to hear the truth of Scripture and what it really means. People divide Scripture into application and interpretation. Now, even that, you have to be very careful when you do that. When you apply the application, the interpretation is what we focus on. Well, what is it really saying? What is Scripture saying? When you read in Jeremiah and Isaiah and try to take verses for yourself, can you do that? No, you can't. The application has to do with Israel. Are there things that we can... the interpretation is all about Israel and God's dealing with Israel. The application, we have to be very careful. People try to say, well, we can take this verse because we can apply this to... Again, you have to be very careful when you make application, because if you're not laying it on top of what Paul is saying, you're going to go screwy. And so you're not going to get the true
interpretation.
Sadly, yes.
And many churches.
Yes, and they go too far in the interpretation in trying to say, well, we're not throwing out the Bible, we're just interpreting this for ourselves. And again, you can to a certain point, but you have to make sure it lines up with what Paul has told us. And the interpretation has to be very general in nature, the application has to be very general in nature, in that we apply, let's say, certain attributes of God, and we can see who the God is by how He treats Israel. So anyway, when we go through Psalms, you have to understand again that these Psalms were written not to us, and they're not about our relationship with God. We can understand how God relates to people in the Psalms, but it's not specifically written to us. So when we read Psalms 2, again, you have to see that there may be a historical significance to it, but there's also a prophetic significance to most of the Psalms. And David is a prophet. He's a prophet and a king. So you have to understand that when he's writing, he is writing prophetically. And so these prophetic writings we're reading here in terms of Israel, and then you can start understanding what these things are actually saying. The nations in an uproar, these things that were going on, the kings of the earth taking their stand against the Lord and against His anointing, that's exactly what was going on at this point in time in Israel's history with as Peter is in the center of this with his disciples. Verse 3, let us tear their fetters apart and cast away their cords from us. And he who sits in the heavens laughs at the Lord. And I like the King James, he laughs in their derision. It's these people who are going against the Lord. What's the Lord's response? He's laughing at them in their derision, and he's looking at them in terms of basically stupid people that are doing things they don't understand, they don't want to understand, they want nothing to do with God, and the Lord is laughing at them in their derision. And he will speak to them in his anger. Well, what is that? When is the Lord going to speak? And it's absolutely the tribulation period that's in view here. That's why this prayer that Peter and the cohorts there, his friends and other believers there that are there, they're praying this because it's so so prophetically important. I got caught up into our political system, I guess. Yeah. And so prophetically, this has to do with the events that are happening right then and there. And he will speak to them in his anger and terrify them in his fury. Wow. You know, this is scary stuff when you read this and understand what's going to happen, and you understand the real significance of that tribulation period.
And Gary, they knew exactly where they were on the timeline.
Absolutely did. Why did they know that? They would understand Daniel. Daniel laid it out.
Sure.
Yeah, and Daniel's the Old Testament. And remember that after Christ died, he told them and connected them all these things. He opened up the Word to them. The Holy Spirit is working in them so that they know exactly what to say, but he also opened up that Old Testament and said, this is what was going on. And you could just almost hear them say, oh, why couldn't I see this before? And they were just, their eyes were open.
And then 40 days with Jesus, he's talking about it more, explaining the parables more.
Absolutely. That's
what's coming. Hold on to your horses.
That's absolutely it. That's why it's so significant to understand. You have to understand that they had Jesus teaching them the Old Testament after his death, burial, and resurrection, and teaching the significance of it. And I'm sure he's pointing out, here's what's going to happen. They understood now that before he died, buried, and was resurrected, did they understand that?
No.
They didn't have a clue. Even though Jesus told them, I'm going to die, but I'm going to raise again. And Peter said, no, let's not. No, it's not going to happen, Lord. And what was Jesus' response? Step off, yeah. It's like, put Satan behind you, Peter. You know, you're talking for the Satan because you don't understand at this point how important it is that I do go to the cross. Satan seemed to understand a little bit about that, didn't he? Because he's trying to get, he's doing everything he can to turn people away from this, the horror of the cross. Jesus is trying to direct them to, this is important.
Did Satan know about the cross?
I believe that he didn't really understand the significance of it. But Peter, but he's doing everything he can through Peter and through others to trip up what Jesus is saying. In other words, really the thing that's going on here is he's causing Peter to doubt what Jesus is saying. So he didn't understand, I think, the ramifications of the cross, obviously, because he seemed to lead them up to that cross, but he's trying to make them doubt everything that Jesus is saying.
Well, there's the one verse that says Satan would not have nailed him to the cross if he had known these things. I don't remember where that is.
In 2 Corinthians 2 or somewhere in there. And that's interpreted either, is it the rulers? I take it as the rulers of men, although many people take it as Satan that's working that out. We'll argue that later. Continue on with Psalms here. We see that in Psalm 2 that this tribulation is just around the corner. There's so much Old Testament prophecy concerning this. And it's Jesus who personally was telling them, connecting these Old Testament prophets with the events that were going to go on. For instance, we'll just take a look at one, Zephaniah 1:14, fourth book from the end of the Bible, the end of the Old Testament, I should say. And Zephaniah 1:14, near is the great day of the Lord. Now, you have to remember that the great day of the Lord can sometimes refer to just the second coming, but often is referred to as the tribulation period, and it's the part when God is starting to take over the rulership of the world. Near is the great day of the Lord, near and coming very quickly. Listen, the day of the Lord. It is the warrior cries out bitterly. A day of wrath is that day. A day of trouble and distress. A day of destruction and desolation. A day of darkness and gloom. A day of clouds and thick darkness. A day of trumpet and battle cry against the fortified cities and the high corner towers. Well, what day is that? That's the tribulation period. That's the time that Peter knows is coming. So we see these things have all been a part of prophecy, and there's scripture after scripture that talks about this. And then we go into Revelation, and Revelation is really a history book, but it's written in advance of it happening. And when you read through Revelation, you're going to see these things played out just as they were going to happen. And so time after time, we see talking about the wrath of God that's coming out, down upon mankind, the wrath that's poured out on them in the trumpets, the bowls, the other things. I'm missing one. Which one? Trumpet, bowls,
seals,
when the seals are open. Thank you. And so we have those things all laid out in Revelation as far as what's going to happen. And we see also, like Romans or Revelation 6. If we go to Revelation 6, this time of wrath that's going to come upon the earth, we're seeing how those people who have rejected God, they're going to say to the mountains, verse 16, they said to the mountains and to the rocks, fall on us and hide us from the presence of Him who sits on the throne and from the wrath of the Lamb. Have you ever thought about the contradiction in terms of the wrath of the Lamb? Have you ever seen a lamb go crazy? And no, it's kind of an interesting play here with that wrath of the Lamb. For the great day of their wrath has come, and who is able to stand? That's the world going through the tribulation period, and that's what Peter is looking at and trying so hard to get people to believe. It's God's plea to Israel, accept this or else the wrath is going to come. And when they finally stoned Stephen, who was speaking, again, Peter was speaking through the Spirit, but Stephen was speaking also through the power of the Holy Spirit. When they rejected him and stoned him, they were basically telling God, I don't want anything to do with this. And that's when God's wrath was going to be poured out.
So he went through their history and told them how they always denied everything.
It's very interesting to see that how he plays that out for a whole chapter or so. Of course, when we get there, we'll go through that history of Israel rejecting time and time again, wanting absolutely nothing to the Lord, and he's making a case saying, boy, you deserve God's wrath. This is why God's wrath is going to be poured out. This time of wrath is obviously that second, that tribulation, that 7-year tribulation. And as we continue on in Psalms, Psalms 2, verse 6, he says, but for me I have installed my king upon Zion, my holy mountain. Now you notice that, again, Psalms 2 is not about King David. Many people take this as David. And they say it's only about David, and that David now is installed as the king of Israel. And so you can see how they would use these verses and twist them and make them only about David, not about Jesus Christ. But as for me, now notice that this is also after he scoffs at them, he speaks to them in his anger, he terrifies them in his fury, and then he says, but for me I've installed my king upon Zion. Now, the New American Standard here has my king in capital letters. And of course, then it's the obvious reference to Jesus Christ, who's being installed as the king in this, not David. It's not, has nothing to do with King David. Well, it in a sense does, but it's much bigger than David. I will surely tell of the decree of the Lord, he said to me, verse 7, you are my son, today I've begotten you. Again, we're getting away from David. This isn't King David. The person who was begotten was Jesus Christ, as the Son of God. And he was begotten when? What's that?
Resurrection.
At the resurrection. And now that confuses many people, because it wasn't the resurrection that many people think about. It was actually the resurrection. I think, what was that? Acts something 33. 733? Yeah, it's got a, that's right. There's a 13:33. I'll let somebody find that. So, he was begotten at the resurrection. So, all these things, again, are prophetic. They have to do with the events that are going to happen very, very soon as Peter and the rest are speaking in this. And now, I think it's also significant that Peter and those who are praying, you have to look at what they're praying about. It's going back to Acts.
That verse you're looking for was
1333. Okay, 1333, yeah, and that's what you'd mentioned. Go ahead and read that.
God has fulfilled the same unto us, their children, and that he has raised up Jesus again, and it is also written in the second Psalm, thou art my son, this day I have begotten thee.
Yeah, and it really, if you look at that, it has to do with that resurrection that of Jesus Christ, is the day that he was begotten, and which really, it was proof that he was the Son of God, and that that's why that's that day that he was begotten. Some people point to when he was born as being begotten, but it's really not. We'll just take a look at one more thing in Acts, and then we'll have to finish this up later. In Acts 4, and again, we'll take a look at what happened after his prayer. And it says here, after they quote the Psalms in verse 27, for truly in this city there were gathered together against your holy servant Jesus. I might point out the King James put child Jesus. I think servant is that. It's actually servant and child are and son are three. It can be interpreted either way. It's one word, one Greek word that it's used in all three ways. Your holy servant, Jesus, whom you anointed, both Herod and Pontius Pilate, along with the Gentiles and the people of Israel, to do whatever your hand and your purpose predestined to occur. And of course, we know that these things were all planned out. That what we see here is that plan that Jesus and actually the Trinity, the Godhead got together and planned this out, and it's all happening as it was to occur. And now, Lord, verse 29, take note of their threats and grant that your bondservants may speak your word with all confidence or boldness. That boldness that they were praying for, they're praying that they wouldn't be shaken by what was going on. Obviously, on the human standpoint, they were shaken because of the things that were going on and the things that could be done at the hand of men. They were fearful of what was going to happen, and they're praying now for boldness. And it also, it's interesting that when he was speaking, they perceived him as speaking boldly. If you go back to chapter 4, earlier in chapter 4,
verse 13.
Oh, I was almost there. And as they observed the confidence or the boldness of Peter and John and understood that they were uneducated and untrained, they saw them speaking boldly, but now they're praying for boldness. And it's interesting that of what their prayer is about. What would we pray today? Lord, save them. Help them to understand who it is. Well, they didn't pray that, did they? Why? They've already rejected time and time again. They've already made clear what where their hearts were. They're only getting harder and harder. Their hearts are becoming hardened as these things are happening. And the time is very short. You'd still think they would talk about, you'd tend to, in this age, you'd pray that they would be saved, that they would understand this message that we're praying. No, they prayed for boldness. In other words, to keep continuing to preach as they were told to do. They also, remember when they were praying that they could pray for anything. And what would happen?
They would give it.
It would happen. Their prayers would be able to be answered because they had the power of the Holy Spirit. So anything they prayed would happen. Now, this idea of being able to pray for anything, and they pick out boldness in this, why didn't they pray that Satan would be bound?
They should.
They certainly could have, couldn't they? But yet it's not a prayer that, why do we do that today? Because they're ignorant. And Satan keeps getting loose after they pray anyway. He's obviously, how many times... See, apparently they have little faith because Satan keeps getting loose.
Which implies they really think they bound him.
They apparently think they bind him, and then they have to bind him again and again and again, unless they bind him for one thing, and then Satan is loose to do something else to do, I don't know. It's really a stupid doctrine that they've built in. it makes you feel like you've got the power to bind Satan. And they obviously don't. But yet they have deceived themselves into thinking that they do. And so,
don't you think that comes from the, and maybe this is in the four gospels, greater is he that is in you than is he that is in the world. Don't you think that's where it comes from?
That people would pray that prayer. They use verses such as that the power of the Spirit. They get their doctrine basically by going outside of Paul's doctrine, but then adding in Paul's some select verses that they misinterpret.
Where do they get free of the blood? There's nothing that says free of the blood.
Yes.
But they believe on that one. Ooh, tell them that they're wrong.
You're right. There's many things they do. You see Benny Hinn waving his gin. And people falling over. Yeah. And like Bonnie said, could you imagine Jesus doing that?
Again.
Waving his toga, wham, and slaying people with the Spirit. And how ridiculous it is if you were to see a Jesus movie where they did that. It's ridiculous enough when you see Benny Hinn doing it. But it's people misinterpret these things and try to put things in here that they're not. We'll pick up next week as we talk about the answer to their prayer. That prayer of boldness, and it's really an interesting part here where we see them praying knowing that that tribulation is just perhaps even weeks away from happening. So let me close in prayer.